This podcast is a ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church.
There is no place in the world that offers ultimate security unless that place is Jesus Christ. He is the sphere in which we must be found. He is the one in whom our lives must be hidden. If we are to be freed from the judgment of God that judges sinners who have broken His law. It's all about Christ. It's all about the grace of God that comes to us in Christ, the peace of God that is ours, the love of God, and even faith itself is a blessing that God gives.
You're listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Reformed, a congregation located in St. John's, Florida, just south of Jacksonville, right off Interstate 95. Currently, we are meeting at Patriot Oaks Academy. The address is 475 Longleaf Pine Parkway, St. John's, Florida, 32259. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. If you are in need of immediate spiritual help or have questions regarding theological or other spiritual matters, you can dial the number provided on the website. In today's sermon, we close out our study of the book of Ephesians. Paul's final words to the Ephesian congregation may seem insignificant to a cursory reading of the text. However, today we find out the significance of Paul's closing statements to this beloved congregation. So let's take our Bibles and open up for one last time as we study the book of Ephesians together.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn one last time to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. And it is with a degree of sadness that we close our study of Ephesians out, but we also should have joy in our hearts as we contemplate all the rich truth that the Holy Spirit has taught us as we have worked through this marvelous book. And as you know, when we preach through books of the Bible, it is inevitable that we will come across verses in Ephesians again, no matter what book it is that we go through. This is one of the most profound epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church. And so the verses contain so much truth that the truths are found in other pages of the Bible, and undoubtedly we will come back again to Ephesians in the years to come. But this morning we want to close out our study of this book in Ephesians 6, and allow me to begin reading in verse 21, and I'll read through verse 24. We've already looked at verses 21 and 22. We want to focus on verses 23 and 24, but I'll read all of the verses collectively because they really go together and serve as Paul's final greeting and departing greeting to his beloved church in Ephesus. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." If you go back to the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, Paul began with a blessing in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And we learn that ultimate blessedness is only found in Christ. To be in the heavenly places is to be in Christ, because as verse 4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And the end of verse 4, "In love, He predestined us as adoption for sons through Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." It is the doctrine of our union with Christ which serves as the theme of this epistle, the blessing of being united in Christ, the blessing of being found in Christ. But the same way that Paul begins the epistle with a blessing is the same exact way he ends the epistle with a blessing or a benediction in verses 23 and 24. He ends the epistle with a benediction in verses 23 and 24, filled with blessings for God's true people who are found in Christ. We learn here from these verses what we've really learned as we've gone throughout this study, and that is that true blessedness is only found in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we receive the blessings of peace and love and faith and grace. No one can have a blessed life apart from Christ. That might be something we tell people, God bless you. We might say that to someone who sneezes and it means absolutely nothing if that person does not know Christ. There are no blessings apart from Christ. There are no blessings given but in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul ends the epistle the same exact way he started it. That is by pointing us to Christ and the blessings that are found in Him. Now, as I was preparing for this sermon, I read that some years ago there was a retired couple who was fearful of the threat of nuclear war. And so this couple began researching a place that they could move, a place that seemed to be the least likely affected by a nuclear catastrophe, a place we could say of ultimate security. And so their studies led them to travel abroad and to search for this place of supreme safety. And they found it. It was a group of islands. And so during Christmas one year, they sent a card from their new home, the Falkland Islands, which was to be the place of the soon-to-be battle between Britain and Argentina. Talk about learning by experience, learning on the fly. This simple truth, there is no place in the world that offers ultimate security unless that place is Jesus Christ. He is the sphere in which we must be found. He is the one in whom our lives must be hidden if we are to be freed from the judgment of God that judges sinners who have broken His law. It's all about Christ. It's all about the grace of God that comes to us in Christ, the peace of God that is ours, the love of God, and even faith itself is a blessing that God gives. So Paul's benediction here in these verses, I'm calling them the final four. This is a pairing of parting blessings that Paul gives to the church. He blesses the church with peace and with love and with faith and with grace. Paul is thoroughly Christian in his conclusion to this letter. Instead of signing his letter with best wishes, Paul, oh no, the apostle pronounces blessings on the church. The ironic thing about this is that Paul really had no authority even as an apostle to give these blessings. These blessings are only given to people by the grace of God. But Paul still pronounces this benediction. He still pronounces these blessings as a prayer of sorts, as a desire for the church to have the peace of Christ, the love of Christ, the faith in Christ that they need, and the grace of Christ. And really, this benediction, this series of blessings, this prayer, is not only that they would experience these blessings, but that they would grow increasingly in their awareness of the blessing of these blessings. Such a benediction is really a benediction that we all should desire for ourselves, for our church, for our children, for all of those that we love, that they might be filled with the blessing of peace with Christ, the love of Christ, faith in Christ, and the grace that only comes from Christ. So I believe that this benediction really perfectly summarizes the blessings that we have in Christ that this entire letter has expounded. In a somewhat ironic way, this benediction, although it is not entirely different from the other benedictions Paul gives at the conclusion of his epistles, in a unique way, I think, reflects the theme of this epistle, our union with Christ and the blessings that we have in Him. If you like, you could even view the epistle as an orderly worship service. The epistle began with a doxology, the word doxa meaning to the glory of God, to the praise of God, which we found that word glory throughout Ephesians chapter 1, and we heard that in our public reading of Scripture. An orderly worship service that begins with a doxology, a praise to God. And now this worship service, if you will, ends with a benediction, a pronouncement of blessing that only belongs to those who are in Christ. Now, as we work through these final two verses, my prayer is that you would know Christ if you don't know Christ. One of my greatest fears as a pastor is that there will be people who will attach themselves to the local church. They will have some semblance of religion, some semblance of faith, some semblance of devotion even to the Word of God, but they are still found outside of Christ. My prayer is that the Spirit of God would draw you to Christ as you see the blessings that can only be yours in and through faith in Christ, not based on good works, not based on church attendance, not based in sound theology, but ultimately based in a person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners and offers that salvation to all who will call out to Him in faith. It is also my prayer as we conclude this epistle that if you are a believer, and I'm assuming the majority of you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grow an increasing awareness of the privilege it is to know Christ, that you might draw upon that peace and that love and that faith and that grace that has been given to you in Christ. So let's look at these final four blessings that Paul pronounces on the church so that we can, in prayer and in hope, experience the fullness of them. The first blessing that Paul pronounces in this benediction is a blessing of peace. A blessing of peace. Notice again verse 23. Paul concludes simply with these words, "Peace be to the brothers." Peace be to the brothers. Peace is a concept that we have discussed as we've walked through this epistle. In this letter, we've seen that it is vertical peace with God, which is the foundation to any sort of horizontal peace with our neighbors or with our brothers. So any talk or any experience of peace with brothers, it is assumed to be that there has been peace with Christ. If you go back to verse 15, the gospel is described there as the gospel of peace. That is a summarized way to describe the gospel, because the gospel does give to us peace. It gives us peace with God. It reconciles unholy sinner to a holy God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tracing our way back through this epistle backwards, we see that this peace is universally needed. It is universally needed. Back in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's who we were. We were sons of disobedience, dead sons of disobedience. We were not seeking God. We did not want to love God. We did not want to follow God. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." The peace that is found in Christ, to be raised up with Christ, is a universal need. Nobody is born into the kingdom naturally. No one is in the kingdom because of their good works. Reconciliation and peace with God is universally needed across the board. We also learned that it is inclusively offered. It is inclusively offered. In chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. But this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We cannot boast when we demonstrate faith, but all that is required for salvation and to have peace with God is faith. There is no other requirement. It is faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 5:1, we are justified by faith and therefore have peace with God. This peace is universally needed. It is inclusively offered. But this peace is also sovereignly gifted. It is sovereignly gifted. It is God who gives us this peace by raising us from the dead. Jesus put it this way in John 14:27, "My peace I give to you." It is Christ's peace, and it is only the prerogative of Christ alone who can give that peace. Faith is required, but God must sovereignly give you the faith so that you can then get the peace. It is universally needed. It is inclusively offered. It is sovereignly gifted. This peace is also practically revealed. Again, back in chapter 2, notice with me in verse 14, Paul says that he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might, watch this, verse 16, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What Paul is saying is that the power of the gospel is so powerful that it not only vertically reconciles us to God, which is foundational, but then it results in a horizontal peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that practically speaking, this peace is revealed within the local church. This peace is universally needed. It is inclusively offered. It is sovereignly gifted. It is practically revealed. It is powerfully granted. Notice in chapter 4, and verse 2, Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is the Spirit of God that establishes that peace. And it is in the power of the Spirit that we powerfully maintain that peace within the body of Christ. All of this is only a result of being in Christ, a result of the gospel. Peace is universally needed. It is inclusively offered. It is sovereignly gifted. It is practically revealed. It is powerfully granted. And it is abundantly experienced. Jesus was very clear that He would give peace. Peace I leave unto you. But it wasn't just merely peace. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. It's actually the peace of Christ. And even beyond that, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that He Himself is our peace. So this isn't just peace that God gives. And this isn't just Jesus giving His own peace. This is Jesus giving Himself. To have peace with God is to have Jesus. To have peace with God is to have Christ. It is to be united to Him. It is to be reconciled to the Father through Him. And so, when Paul says in verse 23, he pronounces this blessing, peace be to the brothers, that is only understanding the fact that we have this peace with brothers and sisters in Christ only because of our peace with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, which then reconciles us to our Heavenly Father, which then grants us peace with the larger body of Christ. Peace only comes through the gospel. It is a peace that is so powerful. It is not based upon outer circumstances, but rather an inner awareness of the presence and goodness of God and the sovereign purposes of God, so that we are at such peace with God that even any rocky relationship within the true brotherhood can be healed. Paul is pronouncing peace on this congregation. True Christians who love the truth of the gospel must not have the idea that it is to be peace at all costs. But if you want to be blessed, and if you want to be part of a blessed church, and if you want to have a blessed and fulfilled life, you will be, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. It is not peace at all costs. But it is peace nevertheless. God wants His church to be one because we've been drawn out of the world in Christ together as one body. And Paul is pressing that concept home as he comes to the end of this epistle. It is not peace at all costs. Jude says we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And if you contend earnestly for the faith, you will be one who loses loved ones. You will be one who is vilified even by other professing Christians within the church. That comes with the territory of contending earnestly for the faith. It will cost you. It is not peace at all costs. This past week, John Rogers, many, many, many years ago, was burnt at the stake. John Rogers was a friend of William Tyndale, a close friend of William Tyndale, who published the first English Bible. He became friends with John Rogers, and John Rogers was killed by the governing authorities. And so John Rogers continued to put together that English Bible, and he He actually published it under the pseudonym Thomas Matthews. But it was about a decade later that Edward VI, who was a pro-Protestant king, was removed from the throne, and Queen Bloody Mary came to the throne, and John Rogers was sentenced to death. He was the first martyr of Queen Bloody Mary, and he was being marched to that stake to be burnt with his wife and children lining the way, 12 children, a nursing infant being held by his wife in the arms, his children lining the way, cheering him on to do it for the sake of Christ. He calmly approached that stake, he quoted a psalm, and out of nowhere came someone with a written pardon that was already signed, and he would be released. All he had to do was recant the true gospel he refused, and he was burnt at the stake. He had no outward peace, not even outward peace with the state church and other professing Christians, but John Rogers had an inner peace, an inner peace that only Christ can give, an inner awareness that heaven was his, the reality of knowing he would see Christ face to face, and that caused him to press on. It will cost us if we stand for truth. And we're not talking about compromising the truth. What we're saying here with this blessing is that if you want the fullness of the experience of the peace of Christ, you will not unnecessarily create division and discord in the body of Christ. Paul put it this way in Romans 12:18, "So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Paul wanted this congregation to be at peace. Paul wanted this congregation to have marriages that were at peace. Paul wanted this congregation to have children who were at peace with their parents. Paul wanted this congregation to be filled with the peace of Christ, the peace they already had, but the peace they needed to nurture, the peace they needed to cultivate, the peace that was there they just needed to draw upon. And so he pronounces this blessing of peace upon the church. And let me just say, peace be to the brothers. Let us be eager to maintain this peace as a prayer, as a desire of our hearts. The reason that I believe the Ephesian congregation was the strongest congregation that Paul ever established and ever preached in was because they understood the unity of the brotherhood and the necessity of peace. They also understood that peace would only come in and through the gospel, and they weren't willing to sacrifice the rich truth of God's sovereign grace, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, all of those things that people say divide. The Ephesians said, no, those are the things that unite us, and together we will stand or together we will fall. But it is this peace of Christ through the pure preaching of the gospel that will bring us together and will make our bond stronger. What a benediction. Paul begins with pronouncing this blessing of peace. But he's not finished there. He pronounces a second blessing, not only a blessing of peace, but secondly, a blessing of faith. A blessing of faith. Notice verse 23. He says, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, love is mentioned here in verse 23. But I want to save that blessing for later because that word love comes up again in verse 24. "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." We'll circle back around to verse 23 because love is mentioned in verse 23. And there's something intrinsic to verse 23 that I don't want you to miss. But right now I want us to just focus on that blessing of faith. Paul says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We've learned in this epistle that it is faith in Christ that justifies the sinner before God. It is faith in Christ that instantaneously makes the condemned sinner righteous. In a split second, when you place faith in Christ, you are changed as one who is punished to one who is pardoned. You at once are You were outside of Christ, now you are inside of Christ. You were a condemned rebel, but now you become a beloved son. We, through faith, are justified. So our status changes immediately the moment that we have faith in Christ. This was the great doctrine of Martin Luther, justification by faith. We are justified by faith alone. It is not according to our good works. It is not according to our baptism. It is not according to our church membership. It is not because we belong to the church. No, we can only belong to the church if we belong to Christ, and we can only belong to Christ if we have faith in Christ. And the moment we have faith, it is instantaneous that we then are blessed with being in union with Christ. But none of that should therefore view faith as a work. Note the rest of verse 23 and ask the question, where does faith come from? Does it come from within? Is it something that we conjure up? No. He says, I'm blessing the church with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even faith itself is a blessing and a gift of God. If you've demonstrated faith in Christ for salvation, all of the glory goes to God, because that faith, as verse 23 says, came from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because we're familiar with chapter 1 and all the blessings that flow to us from that determination that the Father made before the foundation of the world to choose a people unto Himself. But that matter of faith being a gift came up also in the second chapter. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So there is faith again. Faith is the instrument. It is the means to salvation. Nobody is saved apart from faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But then notice the rest. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is a gift of God? I take that to mean the faith itself is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is a gift, as Ephesians 6:23 says, it comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said we weren't going to talk about love until we got to verse 24, but I really just can't help myself, because that love of verse 24 is a description of our love for Christ. Notice again in verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And we'll talk about that love that we need to have for Christ. But the question is, where does that love for Christ come from? And the answer is God's love for us, which is talked about in verse 23. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's both of those things. Love and faith come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God's love for us is the source of our faith. Both are gifts. God gives to us faith. That comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason God gives us that faith is because God loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world, marking out who His chosen people would be. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. The glory belongs to God alone. So when verse 23 says, Paul says, I'm pronouncing a blessing of love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not merely the love of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. No, this is the love of Ephesians 1:4, that in love He predestinated us to be His sons. Turn back to it. Ephesians 1:4, the end of it, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. We are not saved because of our love for God. We are not saved because of our faith in Christ. Foundationally, we are saved because of His love for us before the world began. And then that love then drew our hearts to Him in an irresistible way, and we are given faith to demonstrate in Him so that we are raised from the dead. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That salvation is not contingent on anything to do with your love for Christ. That's all God's love for you. That is what raised you from the dead, God's love for you. Or chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Essentially, that's what Paul is expressing here in Ephesians 6. God is the sovereign source of both love and faith. Faith springs from God's electing love. Out of God's love, He gives to us the faith to believe unto salvation. And so Paul is blessing this church with love and faith that can only come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what in the world does he mean when he blesses the church this way? Well, Paul is basically saying that the only way those in this church will get saved and will stay saved and there will be other converts is if God himself grants love and faith and he creates that in the hearts of those there. That comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is also pronouncing this blessing of love and faith to be experienced because he wants the Christians who are there to grow in their love, to grow in their faith, that they might be strengthened in that manner. And I also think that, this is probably a safe assumption, that there were children in this congregation. And if there were children, they probably were not bus kids. Sorry, they were probably children of parents who also went to that church, and these parents were Christians. And Paul is offering a little reminder here to the parents. The only way that your children can be saved is by the grace of God. Any love they might have, any faith they might have, must come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But God ordains not only the end, but he ordains the means to the end. And so I think he's sort of implying, or at least by application we can say, that if we want love for God and faith in God in the hearts of our children, then we must be about the task of teaching them the Scriptures, catechizing them, being involved in family worship. Faith is a gift from God. A parent can't fabricate that, but a parent can be faithful to preaching the gospel, knowing that the Lord will honor the preaching of the gospel. As I said, whatever our view of the covenant is, if we assume that the children of parents are automatically in the kingdom, we are heretics. We can have a view of the covenant that recognizes this covenant canopy of the privilege and the protection of children of believing parents, and we can even assume that most of those children will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we ever come close to saying they're automatically in the kingdom, then we are believing in works salvation. Paul is saying right here that the only way this congregation can be filled with those that truly love God and truly have faith in God is if God himself gives that love and faith. Love and faith both come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessing the church, and he's hoping that the church will be marked by peace and by faith. And third, we've already introduced it, but the third blessing is love. Love. Go down to verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The Apostle Paul desires grace to be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So we saw that God's love comes from God the Father, verse 23, but that love for us is so strong that it produces a growing love in the hearts of Christians. I'm reminded of Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. So Paul desires what we should desire. He blesses them with the necessary grace to love God, and specifically to love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now let me just say, that is the greatest blessing you can ever pronounce on a Christian or a church. That is the greatest thing you can ever pray for someone else, is that they would love Christ incorruptible. It should strike us. You know, Christians are described in a number of different ways, but first and foremost here, at least in this passage, Christians are identified not as those who do good in the world, although Christians should do good in the world. Christians are not described as those who are nice and kind to others, although Christians should be nice and kind to others. Christians are not described as those who are respectable in the community, or those who are successful, or those who are wealthy. The Bible doesn't ultimately describe Christians as those who have vast knowledge, who read a lot of theology, who love theology. The Bible does not even describe and mark Christians primarily as those who have love, listen to this, for their brothers and sisters in Christ, although that is necessary. And we just saw that by implication in verse 23 and the need to have peace with our brothers. No, Christians are first and foremost described as those who have love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And such love will include love for others. It is an awareness of this love that has come to us, verse 23, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that then compels us in an irresistible pull to love God, and our love for God then in turn compels us to love others. But it is our love for Christ that fuels all of that. It is our love for Christ that fuels all of that. Brotherly love is not merely theoretical, it is practical. But it only becomes a practical reality when you recognize the theological, sovereign love of God for sinners. Paul has spoken about the need for us to love others. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He's remembering them in his prayers. He's praying, undoubtedly, that that love for one another would increase. He says in chapter 4 and verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bear with one another in love." He says in chapter 4 and verse 15, "Speak the truth in love." Verse 16, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." In chapter 5, he told husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, "In the same way, husbands, love your wives as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself." He said in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So those two things go together. Love of God and love of brothers. They're inseparable, but it is the one, our love for God, which is the reason and the very motivation and very power for the other, which is love for others. Paul spends the first three chapters describing the love that comes to the Christian through Christ before he ever gives a command to love in chapter 4, the greater body of Christ. I read someone once said, "Is it hypocritical to act lovingly towards someone you don't like?" And the answer, he says, is no. It is never hypocritical to bend our wills to the scriptural mandate of loving others. And if we love Christ, we will love others. But the focus is not loving others. The focus is loving Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, he says, "with love incorruptible." Aphtharsia is the Greek word there. It means love with immortality. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Greek word that is used here is the same one that is used in this great resurrection passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, "It is with the resurrection of the dead, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable." That word imperishable. Verse 50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." There's that word again, imperishable. Verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality." Immortality, imperishable. That is really the idea behind this Greek word to love incorruptible. Essentially, what it means is to have an imperishable, immortal, eternal, undying love for Christ. That is the greatest of all blessings Paul could ever pronounce on the church. Because you know why? When you have incorruptible, imperishable, undying love for Christ, that is the greatest testimony to the gospel. And when you have undying love for Christ, that will overflow in undying love for the body of Christ. Paul is pronouncing a blessing on this church that they might grow in their love for one another, that they might continue to grow in this love for one another. This is love incorruptible. Love is a beautiful thing. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you have this beautiful passage. It's poetic. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What is love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It's undying. It's imperishable. It's incorruptible. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Oh, but verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So, how much do you want to be blessed? How much blessing do you want in your life? Well, how much are you willing to love? That's what it ultimately comes down to. Fulfillment and satisfaction in life only comes by loving others. Love is fulfilling and satisfying, but it's also frustrating and sacrificial. Love is selfless. Love bears all things. Love forgives. Love is merciful. And primarily and principally, it is love for Christ that Paul is concerned about, because if you have love for Christ, everything else takes care of itself. I think of Peter. Well, Peter loved Christ, but Peter denied the Lord. And when Jesus confronted Peter, Jesus was very, very clear. Peter's issue of denying Christ was not a lack of courage. Peter's issue was a lack of love. A lack of love for Christ. And Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter reaffirmed his love for Christ. He was restored in that relationship, but Jesus wanted Peter to understand, if you want to have any impact, if you want to be any sort of leader in the church, if you want to honor me and glorify me, if you even want to love others, you better learn to love me with a devotion that is undiluted, an incorruptible love, an immortal love, an eternal love. This is why it's so important for the church to stand on truth and not compromise. Because it is a great deception to say, "Well, I just love so-and-so too much to tell them the truth." Well, you don't love them if you're not willing to tell them the truth. And if you love Christ, you'll love His truth. And you'll love that person enough to tell them the truth, how difficult it may be. Everything begins with love. Everything ends with love. And so Paul ends this letter with a pronouncement and a blessing of love. His great benediction pronounces a blessing of love. But even beyond love is the blessing of grace. Grace is the source of love, since God could be loving and we'd never know it apart from His grace to share His love with us. And so Paul concludes the way he began, with grace. He's pronouncing four blessings on the church: a blessing of peace, a blessing of faith, a blessing of love, and finally, a blessing of grace. Notice the beginning of verse 24. Grace be with all. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Paul understands we'd be nothing apart from God's continual grace. He's hoping and he's praying for this church that they would never get over the grace of God. They would never, ever come to the point in their life where they think they no longer need Christ and no longer need grace. I said to the Sunday school class, the two greatest marks of a Christian are gratitude and humility. And that is an irony, because the more we grow in our faith, the more spiritually mature we get, you might think, the more prideful we would get. But no, Paul was the greatest Christian to ever live. He was the most grateful person. He was the most humble person. He never got over the grace of God. Grace be with all. Because it is because of the source of grace that we have peace and that we have love and we have faith. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6, all of these blessings in the heavenly places, verse 3, come to us, verse 6 says, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. God's grace is God's divine favor. Grace cannot be earned. Grace is not deserved. It is God's grace to us, that is undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. Grace, above all other words in the English language, marks Christianity. It is grace that foreknew us before the foundation of the world. It is grace that found us in our sin. It is grace that freed us from our sin. It is grace that forgave us our sin. It is grace that fights to preserve our salvation. It is grace that fills us new every day. It is grace that feeds our holiness. It is only grace that fixes us for our eternal glory. It is grace from beginning to end. So Paul says to the church, I want to bless you with grace. Don't ever get over the grace of God. And if it were not for the grace of God, none of us would be here this morning. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would still be condemned sinners heading to a Christless eternity to receive the full wrath of God. The story is told of a man who appeared at heaven's gate. He was met there by an angel who told him, it will take you 1,000 points to get in. Well, tell me about yourself so I will know how many points to give you. Well, the man smiled, straightened his tie, and said, well, I've been going to church almost every Sunday all my life. Excellent, the angel said. That will give you a total of 3 points. What else? Well, the man was shocked. Only 3 points? Well, I was a Sunday school superintendent for a while. Let's see, I tithed, tried to be a good neighbor. Very good, said the angel. That will give you 10 points. The man gasped again. And at this rate, he said, I will never get in heaven except by the grace of God. That's always the answer to the question. Except I would change the illustration. And I would say that above heaven's gate is a sign that says 1,000 points to get in. And there's only one who has batted 1,000, and that is Jesus Christ. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. You were saved by works. They just weren't your works. They were the works of Christ, and all of that came to you by grace. Are you unworthy of heaven? Absolutely, you're unworthy of heaven. Are you deserving of hell? You better believe you are, and so am I. Are you unworthy of the blessings that you receive because now you are in Christ? Absolutely. And do you fail every day? You fail just like I do, but here's the good news. Christ batted 1,000 for you, and if that is not your understanding of grace, then you don't understand grace. The only way to receive salvation is to receive Christ, to be blessed in Him, to be united to Him by faith, to be joined with Him, for your life to be hidden with Christ in God. So we come full circle. Paul's letter began with an emphasis on grace, and it ends with grace. Everything flows from grace. His love, the faith He gives us to believe, the peace we have with Him and with others in the body of Christ. Grace is the unlimited source of God's goodness to us. Without grace, listen, there is no benediction. Without grace, there is no blessing, and there is no hope. But with grace, there is faith that God gives. There's the love that we receive from God. There's the love we give Him in return. There's the peace we have with Him. All comes from grace. The only way to have a blessed life is to know the grace of Christ through the gospel. We are helpless sinners in need of a drink. And Christ is the only one that offers living water. He's provided it to us according to His mercy. So if you don't know Him, you can only know Him if He's gracious enough to reveal Himself to you. And if you do know Him, you only know Him because He was gracious enough to reveal Himself to you. There is nothing and nobody in the entire world that can impress God save His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, you want a benediction? I'll give you one. You want a blessing? I'll give you one. I bless you with peace, with love, with faith, and with grace. And I really can't give that. God must sovereignly come down and give it to you by mercy. And I pray that He does that for all of us. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this beautiful benediction. Lord, we've been cut low this morning by the realization that we are nothing apart from Christ. Lord, we have received these blessings, if we're in Christ, only as a demonstration of Your grace. We are undeserving of this peace that we have with You and with the larger body of Christ. We're undeserving recipients of this love, this incomprehensible love. Lord, even the faith that we demonstrated to be justified was a gift from You, and we were undeserving even of that. All of it came to us by grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Lord, we thank You for grace because that frees us to rest in You. It frees us to, this morning, run to Christ. To run to Him today and tomorrow and next year. To never get over Christ. To never get over this sovereign grace. And it compels us to want to go out into the world, out into the highways and byways, to urge others to come to this Christ, apart from which no one will see God the Father, the Maker and Creator of heaven and earth. Lord, would You seal these truths, not only of Ephesians 6, but the entire epistle, to our hearts. Help us to be grateful, help us to be worshipful, and help it to lead to greater obedience. For Your honor and for Your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This is Andrew Smith. I'm the founding pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church in St. John's, Florida. And I'd like to invite you to attend our worship services. Each Lord's Day, we meet at 10:15 on Sunday morning for worship. You can find us at 475 Longleaf Pine Parkway, St. John's, Florida, 32259. As we make preparations to move into our new facility, I would encourage you to visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. On that website, you will find information about our church, how we got started, why we are a Reformed church, as well as the theology of the church. Once again, if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to dial the number provided on the website. You can also email me at asmith@christreformedcc.com. This podcast is a ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church.